Certainly good to see everyone out this morning, and we have visitors with us, and for that we're always grateful. If we sin willfully, after that we've received a knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. That's scary from my perspective. But I want you to know that it doesn't have to be that way. Sometimes we forget that God is on our side. He's pulling for us, as we say, every day, rooting us on to success. It is His desire that all men come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. And He is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants us, quite frankly, in His presence eternally. But the choice, and this is key, the choice is ours. I think it's important to understand, as we think about what lies beyond, to know that there is a future after this life of our choosing. It may be good, it could be tragic, and it's up to us. When you ask people what actually comes after death, you can get a wide range of responses. I want to share quickly with you a story. It's a little convoluted, so I'm going to have to read it to you. It's not terribly long, but it illustrates what I hope to drive home today. There's an ancient Buddhist tradition which goes something like this. One of the Buddha's chief disciples was walking with his students when they came upon a husband, wife, and a baby eating a fish while their dog begged for some of it. Now you can kind of envision that, I think. The teacher burst out laughing, and his students immediately ask, "Why?" Here is the response. In their former life, according to the teacher, the baby was a man the husband had murdered for assaulting his wife. The fish they were eating was the baby's grandfather, and the dog who wanted to eat the grandfather was the grandmother. But such are the possibilities of those when asked, what lies beyond the grave? Reincarnation. Do you know that there are literally millions upon millions of people in our world today that believe that life is just a series of birth, death, and rebirth? And what awaits us is determined by how we live in this life. If we do well, we may come back as something better. If we do worse, we may come back as something far worse. And it's a vicious cycle. I am frankly unable to understand and comprehend how that can be appealing to anyone. But as I said, there are literally millions of people who believe that this is the case. But at the other end of the spectrum are those who argue that when you die, you simply cease to exist. You are annihilated. They express it in terms that I think all of us have heard, though maybe not always understood. When you die, you're just like Rover, dead all over. I heard that growing up. To this day, I don't know its origins and have never taken the time to even try to find out. But I get what they're saying. It's live once, die, and you're done. Nothing beyond the grave. Now, there are some who would argue in a kind of slight variance on this annihilation theory that this is true only of the unrighteous. The righteous actually live on in some state. Universalists take the position that everybody ultimately will live on in heaven with God. Their reasoning is this: God is love, 1 John 4:16. None of us would deny that, I'm certain. And therefore, because God is love, a loving God would never cause anyone to be lost eternally. But there's a flaw in the argument. Parents understand that no matter how much we love our children, that love doesn't protect them from or insulate them from the stupid choices they make. Bad choices result in bad consequences, just as good choices lead to good outcomes. That's true, spiritually speaking. Make the right choices in this life, and the future is bright and eternal. But the wrong choices, and it's a different story altogether. And that's really what the Hebrews writer is saying in Hebrews 10. Therefore, we ought to give really careful consideration to what lies on the other side in our preparation for it, because it is a future of our own making. And this is totally consistent with what we see elsewhere in Scripture. Mormonism, and some of the nicest people I've ever met, have been members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They are honest, upright, moral people. But their concept of life, death, and eternity is so foreign to what we read in Scripture. Mormonism teaches first a pre-existence, that all of us existed prior to our birth as the offspring of a father God and a mother God. I can't find that anywhere in this book. Each person, through that union, acquires a spiritual body as the literal offspring of God the Father and God the Mother. When we come into this world, according to their doctrine, we live here in this life in a physical form, which I'm totally on board with, because we are clearly physical and material creatures. And yes, we have a unique nature, a spiritual nature that comes from our Creator, for He made us in our image, Genesis 1:26. But they argue that, thirdly, when we die, we enter into one of a four-tiered heaven determined by how we've lived our lives here. And there again, I must part ways. I find nothing in this book that talks about a four-tiered heaven. There's heaven and there's hell. They're very real places, though I cannot locate them on a map. That doesn't mean they don't exist. And one or the other is the future of every soul. And remember, God is pulling for us. His greatest desire is that we be with Him for all eternity. But He does not force Himself up on any. What the Scriptures actually say very plainly is that man is a dual creature. As I said, we are made in the image of our Maker. We have a spiritual element that dwells within the physical body. You see this dichotomy in passages like Hebrews 4:12, where the Word is quick and powerful, alive in power, and able to differentiate between soul and spirit and bone and marrow. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 talks about the body, soul, and spirit of man. So we're dual creatures, that we readily acknowledge. The body is designed for limited duration. According to the 90th Psalm, the days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be cut off, they're 80, they'll soon be cut off and will fly away. The body was not designed for eternity, but the spirit which resides within our body, that's the part that's made in the image of God. It is eternal. And therefore, there is an eternity of our choice awaiting us. The body, according to Ecclesiastes 12:7, will return to the dust from whence it came. And yes, God fashioned man from the earth. And man will ultimately physically return to that original form. But the spirit was designed to soar into the presence of God forever and ever. Here are the words of Jesus in John 5:28-29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And that's it, ladies and gentlemen. Those are the choices: life with God or eternal death with the devil and his cohorts. Now, given that those are the choices, it seems to me a fairly simple thing to choose correctly, to choose heaven over hell. But most do not. And if you don't think that this fits into what you learn about God in Scripture, I would urge you to read Scripture more carefully. In Romans chapter 11, 22, Paul wrote about the goodness and severity of God. And he simply makes the argument, those who love God, follow God, serve God, enjoy God's goodness, and those who reject him will incur his wrath or severity. You see this played out so early in Scripture in Genesis 6 through 9 with the flood story. Eight souls enjoy God's love, mercy, and grace. It says, in fact, that Noah found grace or mercy in the eyes of God, because Noah chose to honor and serve God when the rest of the world abandoned him. And so Noah, his family, eight precious souls were saved by water, but the rest of the world perished. And it was not God's fault. In fact, Moses spent 100+ years building that craft. And through that entire period, he's preaching the story of an impending flood and urging people to embrace the message and come to his aid. He was one of God's greatest preachers and made not a single convert beyond his immediate family. And you may say, well, how can he be labeled one of God's greatest preachers? Because through it all, the message never changed, and he never stopped preaching it. He's a preacher of righteousness. It's tragic and sad that the world would not hear and heed, but that's on them, not on God. And it obviously has repercussions for all of us. God dispatched his Son from heaven to earth to be our Savior. What we do with that is up to us. He longs for us to be saved, so much so that he made what is called in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, the unspeakable or unthinkable gift, the offering of his only begotten Son. And what a tragic story it is. When Jesus, on equality with God in heaven, willingly relinquished that equality for a time to come into this world as one of us, to be a servant, and ultimately face the cross. And this is the argument that you encounter in Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. But he did it because of his love. How can anyone spurn that offering? It's a question that I think bears serious consideration because it has eternal repercussions for us. In our text, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, there is clear reference to willful or presumptuous sin. This is sin that man engages in once he has been exposed to the truth and rejects it. Jesus, after all, said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," John 8:32. And if you've ever wondered what he had in mind when he spoke of the truth setting us or making us free, the answer is found in John 17:17. In his prayer for his disciples, he prayed, "Father, sanctify them through truth. Your word is truth." To accept God's word and act upon it is to enjoy the salvation that Jesus came to provide. To reject it and go our own way and know full well that it is not the way God would have us to go is willful, presumptuous sin. And there is no hope when that is our attitude. One who rejects the truth has no one and nothing. to draw them back because they've rejected the greatest gift the world has ever experienced and the only one who provides hope in what is otherwise a hopeless world. Jesus said himself, words I'm sure you know, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. When you willfully reject him, there's no hope. And this particular passage says very simply, it's like crucifying the Son of God afresh and counting the blood of his covenant an unholy thing and doing despite to the Spirit of grace. I don't believe anyone thinking clearly would want to do any of those things. But when we reject the gospel and refuse to embrace Jesus as our Savior and obey his will, we're crucifying him all over again and saying that blood, which is our purchased price, it is what makes our redemption possible. Ephesians 1:7, Revelation 1:5, we're saved by his blood. When we reject that, there's nothing else. Those who willfully sin can expect only certain doom. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As this same writer will go on to write, our God is a consuming fire. But, and this is key, that is true only for those who have rejected him and his Son. When you raise the question, and I think it's a question all of us need to give serious consideration to, how do I prepare for eternity? How can I escape the fires of eternal torment and enjoy the life of eternal bliss? The answer is not that difficult to comprehend. And to reject it is to result in unthinkable consequences. Certain doom, according to Scripture, awaits those who do not love God. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, there is this statement. If anyone love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema or accursed. It's simple choice between loving God, loving Christ, loving their word, or loving this world and the God of this world, who is the devil. Love God, love Christ, choose eternity with them. Reject God, reject Christ, love this world, like Demas, who has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and choose the fires of eternal torment. It's a pretty easy concept to grasp. And by the way, if you want to ask the question, how do I know if I genuinely love God? Simply listen to Jesus in John 14, verse 15, verse 21, verse 23, and verse 24. Four times, from 15 through 24, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He that loves me keeps my word. He that does not keep my word does not love me. That's not complicated. I can understand it. How do I know if my love is real and genuine, and therefore I do not stand accursed in the sight of God? By striving every day to live my life according to his word. And I will tell you honestly up front, I don't always succeed. No one does. That would require absolute perfect obedience, and I'm not capable of that. And neither are you. But that's not what God requires, folks. What God requires is the effort, the intent, faithfulness in seeking to do his will, demonstrate our love by obeying his demands. And yes, he understands that sometimes we fail. We all do. But not through willful, presumptuous, intentional sin. And for those sins that are the outcome of our humanity, of our weaknesses, this is the promise that he makes. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us of all sin. 1 John 1, verse 7. And again, I know this means very little to you, but that word cleanseth in the original is present, active, indicative. That means that this is not something that happens one time and it's over, but just the opposite. It is ongoing and continual. The blood of Christ, to those who are his disciples, children of God, not only cleanses us of all past sins in our obedience through baptism, but provides continual cleansing as we walk in the light, as we strive every day to be the people he wants us to be. And God knows full well that sometimes we fail. He still loves us, just as we as parents love our children. Even though we know they're not perfect, they couldn't be. Their parents weren't. We love them in spite of their failings. And if we're capable of that kind of love, how much more so must that be true of the Father? So if you want to know what your future is, there is life after this life of our choosing, heaven or hell. Love God and enjoy heaven. Reject God and suffer eternal torment. And you will have no one to blame, and this is key, but yourself. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12, the Apostle Paul says, those who do not believe the truth, but put their trust in delusions, will be lost, face condemnation. So what are you putting your trust in? I have, as I said, you great respect for many Mormons, but I have no respect for the Mormon religion. Because the Book of Mormon did not come from God. It came from the mind of one man who dictated it with his head in his hat at his kitchen table. That's historically true. But this book, it came from the Father above. It is the inspired word. You can count on it. It is truth. Accept it and act upon it. And the world and what lies beyond is yours. Reject it. And again, there is no hope. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 10, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. You want to be with God in heaven eternally? You need to know him in this world, in this life. And if you want to ask, how do I know God? You're not the first. They came to Jesus and said, show us the Father, and it suffices. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you all this time? And you ask, show me the Father. Don't you know that he who has seen me has seen the Father? You get to know God by knowing God's only begotten Son. And you get to know him by knowing his word. If you do not know God, then you will not know life abundant here or eternal hereafter. But it says, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's good news to be told, good news to be obeyed. Our obedience to it puts us in God's family and prepares us for a journey that ultimately leads into his presence. But to reject it is to reject Christ the Savior. And his blood, the remedy for our sin, and we will be lost to a devil's hell. That's not what we want for anyone. It's not what God wants for us. And I think most people in their heart of hearts don't want it either. But they keep waiting for a better day, a more convenient time. But as they say, there's no time like the present. I can tell you, based on what this book says, that reincarnation is simply false. That universalism is not taught in this book. That you did not start out as the product of a relationship between Father God and Mother God. And you're not headed for a four-tier heaven. That's not what this book says. What it says is, we're made in God's image, And he gave us free will to do what we choose with that knowledge. He's given us an instruction manual for life. We can accept it or reject it. We can live by it or deny it. But we will live by the choices we make or die by them as well. Eternal life, eternal torment. Those are the choices. We make them this side of the grave. I hope you made yours, made it correctly. And if not, you're ready, because we stand ready to help if you make your wishes known as together we stand and sing.